We've been in the book of Romans, and we've been looking at how the gospel is good news, all right? But there's also a lot of false gospels out there that twist the truth. They twist the truth of the gospel, and they sound true, but they don't really measure up to God's word and what it says. And they're almost good news, and they make almost Christians. So this morning, we are going to address one subtle twist of the gospel that is prevalent today, and that is that the gospel is all about my personal relationship with God. Dependent, we're self-reliant, and as Americans, we favor individual freedom over state control, which is good. I'm so proud to be a part of this great nation, but individualism can come with its own set of problems. You know, the mantras of today are, you know, be true to yourself and discover the real you and live your truth. And so the issue with this worldview is that it is inherently isolating. It's very easy to become isolated when you live this way. What happened to Princess Elsa in the movie Frozen, right? She isolated herself in an ice castle in order to shut out the expectations of her parents to hide her powers. And yes, it may seem heroic to cast off whatever expectations others may have of you. But in the end, when you let it go, that was her big song, right? When you let it go, you wind up just in this ice prison of your own making. And you may be free. She was free of all those expectations. But her freedom was at the cost of social relationships. She was all alone. And so many Christians kind of bring this individualistic way of living into their faith, where it's just me and Jesus on an island, and I don't have to go to church. Or maybe I do go to church, but it's just to get spiritually fed, and I don't really have to get involved in the life of the church community when I go there. And there is, yes, there is an individual aspect to the Christian faith. We practice spiritual disciplines, right? We read God's word. We pray on our own. We have times of prayer and fasting and devotion to God. But if that is your whole Christian experience, you're really missing out on a huge part of what it means to live the Christian life. You see, a life lived according to the gospel is not one that's lived in isolation somewhere in a monastery on a mountaintop. The good news of the gospel is that as we receive by faith the salvation that God freely offers and that he offers in Christ, we are transformed from the inside out. And so as we dive into Romans chapter 12 this morning, we're going to be in Romans 12, verses 3 to 18. As we dive into this passage, we're going to encounter a reminder from the Apostle Paul that we live out our transformed lives in community. We don't live out the transformed life in isolation with just me and Jesus. We live out our transformed lives in community with other believers. So the church was designed to be more than just a gathering of people who are growing in their own personal relationship with God. And I want us to notice two main points of action here this morning from Romans chapter 12. And that is we need these two things in order to live out the gospel effectively. And what it means for us is that we need to make two practical commitments here this morning. The first commitment that we need to make is that we need to serve each other in community. We need to serve each other. And central to our community life is, Paul starts off here, is in an honest evaluation of ourselves in line with the faith and the gifts that God has given us. So before we can serve each other, we need to kind of look at ourselves, evaluate ourselves. Open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 12. Let's start reading here in verse 3. Verse 3, Paul says, "Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us." So Paul he's warning us here of the danger of self-centeredness and egotism. He says, look, don't think that you're better than you really are, because we're prone to exaggerate our own wisdom and our own power and our own abilities. But as Christians, we're supposed to avoid this because when we overestimate ourselves, we start to think that we don't need the ministry of others. We don't need other people because we're so great. You know, this past week, I've been watching The Last Dance. I don't know if anybody has been watching this. It's the ESPN documentary about Michael Jordan and that championship-winning Chicago Bulls team. It was a dynasty team. And this documentary takes place in their last season, 1996-97 season. They were trying to go for their sixth championship, and you kind of get to see behind the scenes of everything that was going on there. Now, Michael Jordan is hands down, I'm just going to make the proclamation now, hands down, the best basketball player of all time. And if Michael Jordan said to the rest of that team there in game six against the Jazz, if he said, hey guys, you know what? I don't need you tonight. I've got it. I'm the best player. I don't need you. We would kind of think that would be kind of extremely arrogant there, Michael, wouldn't we? And do you think that he would have won that game six all by himself, one against five, and with, you know, they had three Hall of Famers on that other team in Karl Malone and John Stockton and Jeff Hornacek there on that other team? Most definitely not. Michael would not have won all by himself. Even Michael Jordan, the best basketball player to ever play the game, he cannot win against an entire team on his own. He needed the gifts and the talents of Scottie Pippen and of Dennis Rodman and of all his other teammates there to succeed. And so we do too as well, right? We need the ministry. We need the gifts and the talents of others. So Paul says, in our honest evaluation of ourselves, we are to measure ourselves by the faith God has given us. He's saying we need to realize that we are all on the same footing with God. God has given to us this faith that we are to measure ourselves with. And as Christians, regardless of our background or our social status or our abilities, we are all saved in Christ. God loves us equally in Christ as Christians. So do you see how the gospel prevents us from thinking too highly of ourselves, because we are all sinners saved by only just the kindness and mercy of God. And the gospel also prevents us from thinking that we're too lowly of ourselves, because we are loved and we're valued by the one whose opinion ultimately matters. We are loved by God, so we can't think of ourselves too low than we should. So here, after evaluating ourselves, after remembering who we are, in the gospel, Paul says that we're to move on to think of ourselves as having these diverse gifts and abilities within the community of believers that he calls the body of Christ. Look with me at verse 4 here. Paul says in verse 4, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body. In other words, yes, we are all the same, but we're different too. We're not clones, right? We are all equal in our standing before God, but we are different in the ways that we can minister to each other. Paul says somewhere else here in Scripture, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So Paul's saying, we have each been gifted with different abilities and personalities and backgrounds that equip us to do good works with that God has created us to do. He's created us to do good works. He's purposefully built the church to function like a human body, to be dependent upon each other. And look how he ends verse 5 here. He says, we are many parts of one body, and so we all belong to each other. We belong to each other. We belong to God's people. Christianity is not about living this exaggerated form of individualism, this Jesus and me mentality. God did not call us to salvation in isolation. He called us to salvation in community. This Jesus and me mindset, it tells us basically, you know, all you have to do is accept Jesus as my Savior, and then I grow in my personal relationship with God, and I read my Bible, I go to church to get fed, and that's it. That's all I have to do. But with that mindset, the Christian life, it just kind of boils down to this private conversation between me and God. I don't have any other thoughts about my brothers and my sisters in the body of Christ. No, we need the other members of the body of Christ, and they need us. Michael Jordan needed his teammates, and his teammates definitely needed Michael Jordan. And so that works the same way with us as well. Paul develops this idea further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. So do you see here how this image of the church functioning like a human body, it prevents us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. We all need our brothers and sisters. And it prevents us from thinking lowlier of ourselves than we should, because our brothers and sisters need us as well. So if we're here to serve each other as a body, what does this service look like? How do we serve each other? Well, Paul lays it out here in verses 6 to 8. Let's look at Romans 12, starting in verse 6. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. And you know, this is a big list of gifts, but this is only a partial list here. There are many others that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. And you've got to kind of put them all together to get this full total list of gifts that God gives to his people. But the point that Paul is making here is that God has given us different gifts to be used for the good of the body to which we belong. And the Holy Spirit empowers us in such a way that we are able to strengthen the community of believers and to help it flourish. We all have a role. Every one of us is needed. And he kind of lists two broad categories here, right? In Romans 12, he kind of lists out speaking gifts, and then he lists out serving gifts. And I just want to give you a quick run through of the gifts that he lists here. He lists the gift of prophecy, right? It's probably not the gift of, when we think of someone as a prophet, of telling the future or maybe giving divinely inspired messages from God. But in context here and also in 1 Corinthians 12, it seems to mean the gift of preaching or anointed speaking, to prophesy. He mentions the gift of service in verse 7. And this is the Greek word diakonia, which means practical service. People with this gift, they're great team workers, and you can give them a task and they go get it done. They don't need the spotlight. They can work behind the scenes. They're great at practical tasks. They love to serve each other. He mentions the gift of teaching, being able to make a truth clear and understandable. It's so important. A good teacher may not make a good preacher, and vice versa. A good preacher may not make a good teacher. And teaching gifts can vary as well. You might be better in small groups or maybe in larger groups, maybe teaching children or teens or adults. But the gift of teaching is an important one. Gifts of encouragement in verse 7. He uses the Greek word parakaleo, which means to come alongside. You come alongside each other and encourage them. And I think you could include what we would call counseling in this gift. You know, supporting people, counseling them, inspiring them. You don't necessarily have to be a trained professional counselor, but you can be an advisor, a supporter, a greeter, or a welcomer in many ways. The gift of encouragement. He mentions the gift of giving in verse 8. And I think that one's pretty straightforward. People with this gift not only enjoy giving generously, but they're also wise in the way that they give. Their generosity is spiritually fruitful. And then finally, he mentions a couple more here. Leadership. Leaders have the gift of getting people to follow them. They can put a vision before a group of people, they lay it out, and they can inspire them to get to the goal. And they lead by example, they lead by integrity, so people want to follow them. And then the gift of mercy, of kindness. And this is the gift where people, they're really specifically moved to work with the least of these that Jesus calls, the poor, the sick, and the weak, the prisoner, the addicted, the elderly. So look at all these beautiful gifts that God gives to his people. This isn't even a full list, but God uses these gifts to reveal his glory through his people, not just through some of his people, right? There are a diversity of gifts that he gives to all his people that we are used to glorify God. And so this means that we all need what God has put you here to do. As you examine yourself, as Paul said in verse 3, as you examine yourself and you examine what God has put on your heart to build up the body of believers, as you look back on your experience and what you enjoy doing, as you study the biblical list of gifts that God gives, you kind of discover what God has gifted you with, and then you use it. You go do it. And that may look like maybe taking a meal to a family who's one of the parents is sick, or maybe calling someone up on the phone who needs a friend. Maybe it's praying with someone who's going through a tough time in their life, or giving money to a couple who's struggling financially. This life of service that we are called to as the body of Christ, it's a way of life. It's how we live out the gospel. So that's the first commitment that we must make as we come together as a community. I am here to serve the body of Christ. So in our consumer society that we live in, many Christians carry that consumer mindset over into the church. And they say, I'm here, instead of I'm here to serve, they say, I'm here to be served. What can you do for me? But the gospel life means embracing our God-given gifts by faith, and then we use them with the strength that God provides so that God will get the glory, and then you and the people in your local body will get the joy. So there's another practical commitment that I find here in this passage, and that is to live a life of genuine love. We're not just here to serve each other, but we're also here to do it in love. We're here to love each other. Let's look at verse 9 together. Paul says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. You know, Jesus put love for God and love for other people at the center of his new covenant ethics here. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus says, the most important commandment is this. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're not supposed to just be polite or helpful and warm on the outside while despising people on the inside. Paul says, don't just pretend to love others, all right? Don't just be nice. He says, really love people. And that is so important because a culture of niceness can really just kind of glaze over and cover up a spirit of backstabbing and gossip and prejudice that just runs rampant in the church oftentimes when you just have this culture of niceness. And this is not what God intended for the church to be. And there sometimes needs to be tough love. Love can be tough as well in the church, in which people love each other enough to confront problems and sins in themselves and in others around them. True love is willing to confront even if we upset others in the short term in order that we might help them in the long term. You know, I don't always enjoy disciplining my kids. It's not very fun because there's always tears involved and anger and lots of noise and how it makes them feel. But you know what? I've seen the results of children who have grown up where they weren't really disciplined at all, and it's always a disaster. So I do it. It upsets them in the short term, but it's good for them in the long term. Paul says, hate what is wrong, right? But hold tightly to what is good. I hate the wrong, the sin that I see in my children, and I confront the sin, but I cling to them. I love them as God loves me. That is real love, and that's the love that we should be showing to each other as brothers and sisters. So what does it look like practically? What does real love look like? Well, Paul shows us here in verses 10 to 18. Let's look at this passage together. Verse 10, Paul says, real love is committed. He says, love each other with genuine affection. Another translation says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You know, we love each other like brothers and sisters, right? And even though, you know, in your family, even if your brothers and your sisters develop radically different values and lifestyles than you do, you still love them, right? They're still your brother. They're still your sister. And you're committed to them. Real love is committed. The second half of verse 10, he said, real love puts others first. He says, and take delight in honoring each other. Take delight in honoring each other. We delight in honoring others above ourselves. Reverend Isaac preached it this morning from that pulpit in the chapel there this morning, right? He preached Philippians 2:3, which says, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Honoring each other means we treat them as valuable. We treat them as precious. It means we take time to listen to each other and be aware of each other's loves and joys and needs and sorrows. We put the needs of others above our own. Verse 11, he says, real love is patient. 11 and 12, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. Paul's urging us here to use all of our spiritual resources, not to give up on our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, it's hard work, isn't it? Being deeply involved in other people's lives. C.S. Lewis once said, the only way to be sure not to have your heart broken is not to give it to anyone. And that's so true. And since we are going to be giving our hearts away to people, our enthusiasm, our hope, it may waver at sometimes. It's hard work, and our hearts probably are going to get broken. However, we are to remember our hope of triumph through Christ, and we keep on praying as we patiently love each other. Let's look in verse 13 where Paul says real love is combined, it combines feeling with action. This is how we put our love into action here. Verse 13, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. You know, love is not just an emotion here. It's action. Here's what Paul says the church life looks like. The community of believers is genuine love put to action, praying for each other, contributing to each other's financial needs, inviting new people at the church into our homes, getting to know them, showing hospitality. You know, in North Carolina now, right, we can have up to 10 people in our homes, so let the hospitality with plenty of hand sanitizer begin, all right? You can have 10 people, so you can pass the hand sanitizer around and be hospitable again to your brothers and sisters. It means identifying with each other, the joys and the sorrows. We invest in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and we grow in our faith together. All of these commands from Paul, they're things that God has given us the power to do. He didn't just say, you know, try to be hospitable, try to practice loving each other and being merciful and investing in each other. Or maybe only when you feel like it, or only with people that you like. No, God has equipped us to love others. And it's difficult. It's a difficult thing, putting love into action. But Paul is saying here that love is doing whatever it takes to give people whatever they need. Doing whatever it takes to give people whatever they need. And whatever it takes means, you know, sometimes you make sacrifices of emotion and time and resources and even your rights. But how can anyone really live this way, not only to our friends, but even to those who are persecuting us? You know, in 13 through 18 here, Paul lays out, you know, don't repay evil with evil. How do we How do we love those who are persecuting us and doing evil against us? It is only through the gospel that each aspect of love here in 9 to 18 is possible. Only through the gospel. How is that? Well, first, the gospel makes this kind of love possible because it reminds us of how patient God is with us. It reminds us of how patient God is. You remember we sang that earlier this morning, right? What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Right? God is patient with us. He was patient with us before we came to faith. He was holding off his final judgment, leading us to repentance. And he's patient with us now, having forgiven our ongoing flaws, our ongoing failings in Christ. So our love can be patient when we remember the patient love that God has for us. Second, the gospel makes this kind of love possible because the gospel is the lens through which we see ourselves. We find our identity through the gospel. Back in verse 3, right? Paul says we are to measure ourselves by the faith in Christ that God has given to us. So when we see ourselves through the gospel, we realize that we were lost sinners without Christ. And so then anybody who stands before us, whether they're a Christian or whether they're not a Christian, they are no lower in sin than we were. And we know that since we are wholly justified and loved by God himself, we don't have to prove anything to anybody. Without the gospel, we had to prove ourselves and our worth. So we would hang out with the most admirable people that we could associate with. But in the gospel, we find that the most admirable person of all is our Father. And he's pleased to dwell within us. We can love everyone. We can love even our enemies because we know who we are in Christ. Finally, the gospel makes this kind of love possible because it enables us to do loving deeds, even when we don't feel like loving. We can love even when we don't feel like it. How is that possible? Do you think when Jesus was dying on the cross for us, do you think that his heart was just overflowing with feelings of warmth and fuzzy wuzzies and affection for us? Not really. I mean, his love was a pure act of will in that moment. Love is not a feeling, it's a decision. It's an act of our will. Here's what Jesus was feeling when he was, you know, on the cross. Lord, take this cup from me. That's what he was feeling. Here's what he decided. He said, not my will, but yours be done. He made that decision. And then this is what he said to his Father. He said, Father, forgive them. We can love those around us that even seem unlovable. And even when we don't feel like loving in the moment, because we can love them with the love that Christ gave to us. We lay down our rights. We lay down our time. We lay down our energy and our resources to love others as Jesus loved us. And we serve them in love. The gospel is meant to be lived out in community. We are a body, a family, a community. And that's really who we are here at EMC. You look on our website and you see, click on who we are. It says we are a Christ-centered community. A Christ-centered community of what? Of holy love. We're serving each other in love. And so at EMC, we believe that what makes us who we are is a hunger for the things of God and a desire to have our hearts curved out. We're not curved in on ourselves, only thinking of ourselves, only growing in our own personal relationship. Our hearts are curved out in service to others. We desire to share in both the nature and character of God as we love him and as we love those around us. See, the gospel creates a family. And that family is a place where we can drop the masks that we so often put on around each other. We can stop pretending. We can be honest. We can be real with each other because we're here to serve each other and to love each other. Building each other up, we can break through the barrier of just polite relationships to something much deeper, to real love and real life in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. By God's grace, it can happen, and it must happen. It's simple, but it's not easy. But it will take God's power at work within us to keep these two commitments. I'm here to serve, and I'm here to live a life of genuine love. You know, Keith and Kristen Getty, along with Stuart Townend, they are some modern hymn writers of our day, and they're using their gifts of teaching and of encouragement, and I guess you could have the gift of poetry as well, and how they use these words and these hymns to build up the body of Christ by giving the church these deep, meaningful, poetical, lyrical truths, and they put them to beautiful melodies. And they've written a song called Oh, How Good It Is that really beautifully paints our passage here in Romans 12. It says, Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruit of his presence here among us. You know, we're going to end our time by singing this hymn together. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. And I'm going to grab my guitar here. And I want to sing you the verses here of this song, just because it's such a beautiful picture of what it looks like when the community of believers, the church body, functions as it was designed to, when the members of the body serve and love each other. So I'll kind of teach you the song here. This is Oh, How Good It Is.